Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we look at this last fruit of the Holy Spirit. Reading again verses 22 and 23. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1341. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness or faith, gentleness or meekness, self-control or temperance. This is a sermon on temperance. Temperance is a great word. It got pirated by a woman with an axe who thought that she could save the world if she outlawed liquor and destroyed private property and should have been put in prison. She gave us the mafia. I refer to Carrie Nation and the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Temperance is a great word. It does not mean total abstinence. It means restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires, and a moderate use of good and lawful things. That's what it means. But the word being seized by this battle axe, I mean this woman with an axe, came to take on the meaning of total abstinence. And so the idea is total abstinence from what? It narrows it far too much because temperance refers to everything in life on the one hand as moderation and restraint of impulses. And it perverts what the Bible teaches. Let's simply review that quickly for a moment if we will. Alcohol is neither good nor bad. It's the use that it's put to. Pour alcohol on a wound, it'll sting like the dickens, but it'll purge out corruption. The Bible says that God made oil to make man's face shine, and it does. Oil, particularly in a desert climate, did wonders for people's skin. I'm grateful for living in the South where we all look younger than we really are. Because we have a moist climate and it makes us to have less wrinkles. But think of a desert climate. You have to rub that oil on yourself. Oil to make man's face shine, he said, and wine to cheer his heart. When we look at the account of Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, the first miracle that Jesus ever did was to turn water into wine. It's interesting that if you look at it carefully, both in the original Greek and even in an English translation, it's very apparent that Jesus did not make grape juice. Because when they draw the water that had been turned into wine and give it to the steward of the feast, who's a professional wedding caterer, and he tastes it, he says, you know, the custom is that people put the best wine out first, and when men have well drunk, and the Greek verb implies intoxication, but doesn't necessarily do so, but when people have consumed that good wine, their taste buds are less discerning, and then they when the poorer, cheaper wine is put out, they can't tell the difference. So, but you have saved the best wine to last. It's interesting that there are two Greek words for grape juice, and the one is a Greek word trux. Trux refers to unfermented grape juice, but that's not what Jesus made. Jesus made oinos. Oinos refers generally to fermented fruit of the grape. And so again, temperance is something that has to do not with total abstinence, but with moderation and with abstinence from anything, no matter how good and legitimate it is, that you cannot do without committing sin. There are people who cannot drink at all, and that is good. If you find yourself unable to have a glass of wine without having a second and a third and a fourth and so on, you should not drink wine at all. If you cannot go to a ball game without having your passions aroused to the point of hatred and violence, you should not go to ball games. If you cannot go to the picture show without being aroused to lust, you shouldn't go to the picture show. If you cannot watch television without ending up wasting an inordinate amount of time, you need to sell your television set. The point is what? It isn't for the church to tell you specifically not to do this and to do this beyond Scripture. It is that you may trust the Holy Spirit to guide you to abstain totally from anything that leads you to sin, but you should never sit in judgment of another person. So I prefer the King James Version once again here, as I have on several of these words, as with last week, I preferred in verse 23 to translate gentleness with the King James Version's word of meekness. And today, temperance. Temperance meaning what? Restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires. Restraint. What does this imply? I want you to see that in a way, though it's the last of them, it sums up all of them. In the sense, the very first one sums up all that follows, love. So this one sums them up in terms of its context. Look at the context, if you will, there in Galatians 5. The context goes back to the passage in verse 16 that Richie read for us. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is the lust of the flesh. Is that something you and I have to be concerned about as Christians? You better believe it's something we have to be concerned about. We all have fleshly lust. Now, think for a moment. Fleshly lust. Fleshly lust that need to be restrained. Let's get in our minds clearly what Scripture teaches on this. And in order to do that, I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Very important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, page 1331. Let me tell you what the Scripture is not saying. The Scripture is not saying that you have a good soul trapped in an evil body. That's a Greek idea. The Scripture is not saying that you have an evil soul trapped in an The Scripture is not saying you have a good soul trapped in an evil body. When St. Paul uses the word flesh, sarx in Greek, when he uses the Greek word sarx, flesh, he does not mean the body. He refers to fallen human nature, the nature that we are born with that is our legacy of Adam's sin. So let's look, as a proof of that, 2 Corinthians 7:1, page 1330, bottom of the page. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, the fallen human nature. And notice what he says here. And spirit. Filthiness of the spirit. What's filthiness of the spirit? Well, certainly not the Holy Spirit. It refers to the human spirit, and every human being has one. Filthiness, notice, filthiness of the spirit. What do you think of when you think of filthiness of the spirit? Well, you tend to think of filthiness in sexual terms, but that's not really the case. It includes sexual things, but it goes beyond that. When you think of filthiness of the spirit, let me say this. Every time that you or I indulge in pride, we've got a filthy spirit. Look down your nose at other people, filthy spirit. Trusting in your money, filthy spirit. Harboring anger and resentment, filthy spirit. It's something that defiles. It defiles your spirit. So again, I want you to see here, this is utterly contrary to the classical pagan Greek philosophy that would teach you have a good soul imprisoned in an evil body. The problem is that we inherit from Adam total depravity. What do theologians mean when they refer to total depravity? Not a biblical term, but a biblical concept. What do theologians mean when they mean total depravity? Do they mean that you're as bad as you can possibly be? Of course not. What they mean is that the totality of human nature was affected by Adam's sin, and when we're born into this world, the impact of sin affects every aspect of human nature. Your will, your intellect, your emotions. That's why I say it over and over and over again, hoping that people one day will truly believe I'm not saying it tongue in cheek. Everyone is somewhat insane. Everyone is somewhat insane. What do I mean by that? I mean that because of Adam's sin, our ability to think and reason has been impacted. And we need to understand that. We never look at the world with complete objectivity. We never look at the world with a complete righteousness. We look at the world through spectacles that have been impacted by sin. So what do we mean by total depravity? Not that we're as bad as we can be, but that sin has affected every aspect of human nature. And when we think of that, we really need to understand that Paul is thinking, generally speaking, when he uses the word flesh, of fallen human nature. Now, if we go back to Galatians, we understand in Galatians 5:16, page 1341, we understand the lust of the flesh are those impulses, those desires, those cravings, those ambitions that are sinful and that are the fruit or the outworking of the sinful nature. Notice how he describes it in verse 17. He says, the flesh, the sinful nature, lusts against the spirit. Again, don't read that the way the Greeks would think of it, as the good soul at war with the evil body. That's not the case. What it is here is what? The sinful nature wages war against the Holy Spirit. The sinful nature wages war against the Holy Spirit. The New King James Version rightly capitalizes the word Spirit in verse 17. We are thinking about the Holy Spirit. And what we have to understand is that the moment you become a Christian, you enter into conflict. The moment that you become a Christian, you enter into conflict. Well, wait a minute. What about blessed are the peacemakers? The conflict I'm speaking about here is a conflict between the working of the Holy Spirit in you and the fallen sinful nature that is, what? Crucified with Christ. Look at verse 24, Galatians 5:24, page 1341. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When you come to Jesus, a death blow is dealt to the sinful nature. But dear ones, as long as we live in this world till Jesus comes again or we go to be with Him, we carry about that crucified, fallen human nature with us. So in other words, we experience conflict. We experience conflict the moment that we become a Christian. The sinful nature is dealt a death blow, but we still have a sinful nature. And so notice again, he speaks here of a definitive act where we come to Christ, verse 24, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And we look back at verse 17, and he says that this flesh, this sinful nature, this nature that we inherited in Adam, remember Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. We believe as Christians that children are not neutral. They're not blank tablets, as Rousseau would have said, the French philosopher. Children are born with a fallen, sinful nature. The wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. So that makes the job of parenting impossible. You cannot make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. You cannot make a saint out of a sinner. Only God can make saints out of sinners. And so what you deal with as a parent is what? You try to teach your children right from wrong. You try to lay out before them the gospel of grace. And you pray as you dedicate them to the Lord in the waters of baptism and dedicate yourself to the Lord and lay hold of His covenant promises that in the course of time, God will do for your children what they can never do for themselves. And you certainly can't do. And that is to give them the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, they're not in conflict. They are in unity with their fallen nature and no conflict with it. The conflict is with you. And you will never win that battle with your children. They will win in the end until The Holy Spirit moves. All is vain until the Spirit moves. So again, what do we see here? We see here, verse 17, the sinful nature, the flesh, lusts against the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit against the flesh, the sinful nature. Notice here he says it, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the conflict. Have you ever done something you didn't want to do? Well, you wanted to do it at the time, you wouldn't have done it. But in your heart of hearts, when you're honest with yourself, when you are sober, and I'm not speaking here now of Carrie Nation type of sobriety, I'm speaking here of being in tune with the Lord, in touch with your conscience, in touch with the Lord, walking in the Spirit. When you are right with the Lord, lined up with the Lord, open to the leading and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, what do you want to do? Well, guess what? St. Paul tells us that what you want to do and what I want to do, we don't always do. Why is it that we have this regret in life, that we look back and say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. Notice how he describes it here. He describes it as war. He describes it as conflict. He says, these are contrary to one another. Your sinful fallen nature, crucified with Christ, but you have that old nature strapped to your back, that sinful fallen nature, and the new nature you have by the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells us here, these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The greatest exposition of that concept that Paul lays out here in Galatians 5:17, he expounds on in Romans 7. Let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the chapter falls into three natural divisions, page 1299. I'm just going to go through it very briefly. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he describes conversion. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And because we're under grace, we have the opportunity to walk in victory, because walking in defeat is the curse that the law brings on us. Every time we sin, we incur judgment. And that judgment is expressed in sin enslaving us more and more. But because Christ has set us free, we are new people in Christ. And he expresses that in the analogy of marriage in verses 1 through 6. Then in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and all the way through verse 13, he describes what we might call the work of the law. The Puritans, who understood human nature better than any group of people who've ever lived on planet Earth, and I say that honestly, the Puritans were all psychologists. All of their preachers were psychologists. What I mean by that is this. They studied the soul, the psyche. They were psychologists. Puritan preaching is heavily psychological. It deals with what? It deals with human nature. It deals with the Word of God. Masterful sermons, those two-hour sermons that the Presbyterians used to sit under and the Congregationalists used to sit under, and some really short ones at an hour. They were masterful expositions. And when people, by the way, in New England got sleepy in a two-hour sermon, as it can happen, particularly if you're a farmer and you're working out in the cold and you come into a nice warm meeting house, which they didn't keep that nice and warm, but you start to doze off, the people that had a stick to take up the offering had a little knob on the other end and sometimes knocked you on the head. Hello, whoa. So they were masters at exposing the human heart. They studied their hearts and they studied the Scriptures. And so in Romans 7:7, this particular section through verse 13 is described by the Puritans as a law work. What do they mean by a law work? They meant that the purpose of the law first and foremost, not exclusively, but the purpose of the law first and foremost was to teach you you can't keep it. First and foremost, not exclusively, there are two other uses of the law. But first and foremost, the purpose of the law is to teach you you can't keep it. The law was designed to bring you to a point of desperation and crying out to God, help me, save me, because I can't save myself. I can't be good enough to go to heaven. And so Paul describes in Romans 7, 7 through 13, this work of the law, how he began to be aware of his own frailty. He began to be aware of his own weakness. Now notice, he describes, look at verses 13 and 14, the end of the one section, the beginning of the other, page 1300. Romans 7:13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. He's speaking of the law. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Notice the tense there, and if you look at the tense of the verbs, from verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, you look and see they describe past action. Everything is in the past. He's describing this work of the law, again, as a master psychologist, as an expert psychologist. St. Paul describes this work of the law. The purpose of the law is to convert you, not to save you, but to bring you to that point where you renounce every effort to save yourself and you turn to Christ. Now, in verse 14, I want you to notice how the tense changes. Verse 14, there is a dramatic shift. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Look at 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Notice he says, I do, verse 15. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree. Verse 17, now it is no longer I who do it, sin that dwells in me. Look, if you just go right through it, everything is a present tense. This is very important to grasp. He's talking about his present experience. And this is the greatest exposition of the short verse in Galatians 5 that we're looking at. It's the greatest exposition of it. Let's look at it and see how he describes it. Let me say this. There are all kinds of erroneous interpretations of Romans 7:14. People say, well, you need to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Well, let's get into Romans 8 for a moment. Turn with me across the page, page 1301. And he talks about verse 18, Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Notice how St. Paul describes the present time. He's talking about the time in which he was alive. As a godly, spirit-filled Christian, he's also talking about the time in which you and I live. What may we say is a fundamental description of life in the world? Until Jesus comes. What is a fundamental description? Now, if you watch television, you don't get this idea. You get the idea in television that if you buy this toothpaste, take this pill, engage in this exercise program, order these particular meals at a super discount, you will be happy. And everything will be hunky-dory. Politicians tell you to expect good things. Yes, we can make a difference in this world. And we can. But every effort by man to improve his lot without God makes it worse. What word does Paul use to describe the present time in Romans 8:18? No longer rhetorical. Romans 8:18. What may we say of the year 2010, and what may we say of the year to come? What is the one word that describes the human condition? Frustration. Suffering. So he says, I consider the sufferings of the present time, the frustration of life. And he goes on and he speaks about the fact that we live in a fallen world. But now I want you to notice, it's not just National Geographic nature shows. Eating supper last night, and we had National Geographic on. And it's just full of violence. It's just full of violence. Nature shows are full of violence. I mean, it's terrible. There's your Labrador Retriever that you love and doted on, and you decide that he's going to play fetch with the ball in the lake, and up comes a gator, whap, and he's gone. They love Labrador Retrievers. Dogs are the meal of choice. They're less trouble than deer, particularly deer with antlers. And you're grieved, you're sad. That's life. You're going to outlive your pets unless your pets are tortoises or something, or parrots, you're going to outlive your pet. You're going to bury your pet. How many pets will you bury? I'll never forget my first experience of grief in life. Deep grief. Halloween, 1957. My collie dog was run over. And we put the dog in the back seat of the car. I held him in my lap. We took him to the vet that night, and he didn't make it. And I woke up the morning with grief. Now, that's nothing. But to a child, that's something. And life is what? Life is a series of griefs. Life is a series of parting with things that you love dearly and people that you love dearly. That's life. Life may be described until Jesus comes as what? Suffering. Life is full of suffering. But it's not just National Geographic. It's not just external things. Look at how he describes it here. He describes it in verse 21 as a bondage of corruption. He says, one day the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He describes creation, and it almost sounds like a summing up of a National Geographic special. We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And then verse 23, look at this. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, this theme of spiritual warfare. The warfare of the Holy Spirit waged against our sinful nature. Listen to it, how he describes it. We also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Salvation is not perfect in this life. Our souls are saved. We know we're going to heaven. We know that no matter what we do, if we've ever really come to Jesus, we can never be lost. But nevertheless, life in this world is characterized by suffering. What suffering is in view in verse 23? The suffering that's in view in 23 is self-frustration. It's groaning within yourself. It's no matter how hard I try, I can't ever achieve what I want to achieve in my life. You can't do it. You can sublimate and suppress. You can transfer from one lust to another lust that's more acceptable. But you cannot conquer yourself. That's what he's saying. And that's why the believer longs for the return of Christ. He describes it here as a groaning. You want to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? That's Romans 8. Now let's look back again at Romans 7. Look at verse 24. Isn't that what he's saying in Romans 7? O wretched man that I am. Paul is a man full of the Holy Ghost when he writes these words. Paul is an earnest Christian. Paul is a Christian who has witnessed to thousands of people, who has preached throughout the Roman Empire and seen people converted. Yet Paul describes himself as a wretched man. O wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? What is this body of death? That's the flesh. That's that sinful nature. That's that nature we inherited in Adam. That's the nature that's crucified with Christ when we come to Christ. But it's still there. This stinking, nasty thing is still with us until we go to be with Jesus. And he describes it here as making him a wretch. Look at what he says in verse 25. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind. Notice again, he says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's his intention. The intention of his soul is to follow God's precepts. But he says, with the flesh, the law of sin. What does he mean? He means that, here's something you need to learn. The sinful nature never gets sanctified. You get sanctified, but the sinful nature never does. It always picks up where you left it. Have you ever gone back into a relationship that you parted from years ago? Maybe you moved away from home and you lived in another place and you cultivated a new persona. You reinvented yourself, but you go back home to old friends and you tend to pick up the way you were, the relationship. Maybe you were in a certain pecking order in a group. And you've long since moved away from that. And you may be at the very top of the heap where you are. But when you go back to the old home place, There you are back in that condition again. It's why people are often frustrated with their parents, because there's something about going back home and you find yourself in that role again. What is he saying? He's saying the flesh, the sinful nature, is never sanctified. It never changes. You change, the flesh never changes. You are renewed in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that old carnal nature that's with you is still there. That's why if you give in to it, you're giving in to something that has never really changed, even though it was crucified with Christ. It still stinks. It's still rotted. It's still decaying. It's there. It's the old nature. It's the fallen nature. It's with you until you go be with Jesus. Listen to how he describes it in verse 25. This is an exposition of Galatians 5. He says in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. If you understand how he's describing this struggle, let me just read this chapter to you briefly, then this portion of this chapter, and see how it fits so in with Galatians, the lust of the flesh, that is, the desires of the fallen nature. Starting there again in verse 14, Romans 7:14, page 1300. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's speaking of his sinful nature. How do we know? We'll see in a moment. Listen to how he describes it. All his efforts at self-improvement, all his efforts at self-discipline, all his efforts at self-control, it's why I don't want to translate that last fruit of the Spirit as self-control, but rather as temperance. Because all of his efforts at self-control are described in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. You ever feel that way? Listen, if you're a Christian, from time to time you feel that way. If you're really a Christian and want to serve the Lord, at times you become aware of your own frailty and you say, I can't believe I'm still thinking things like that. I can't believe I'm still saying things like that. So then listen to further what he says in verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. Now notice verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's no longer I who do it, sin dwells in me. No, you see again, the sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. It's still with you. It's not what you want to do. It's not who you really are. Who are you? In Christ, you're a new person. We'll see that in a moment. In Christ, you're a new person, but you still got that sinful nature. And the sinful nature affects, impacts, colors, and distorts everything. It's why you can come to a worship service and give your heart to the Lord again and experience profound communion with the Holy Spirit through the Lord's Supper, precious dealings with the Lord. And then on the way home, something happens. And you get upset about it. And before long, there you are just frothing at the mouth over it. But notice, who is it? It's not you who is doing it. It's that fallen nature that, crucified with Christ, is still hanging on your back. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, verse 17. Then he says, for I know that in me, notice how he describes it. See, it sounds contradictory. Do you put it in that grid? He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Your flesh, your sinful nature, not your body. Your flesh, your sinful nature, not your body. Your flesh, your sinful nature, not your body. He says, nothing good dwells in it. Nothing good dwells in it. It never gets sanctified. It never gets holy. It never changes. It's always there. Just that same old stinking fallen nature that you came to Christ and it was crucified with Christ, but you carry it around with you. It will never, ever change until you go to be with Jesus. And then you're set free from it. So see, notice how he describes I. In the one verse he describes I one way. In the next verse he describes I another way. Notice again. Let's read it again. He says in verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. See, in me, that is in my flesh. And he says, he goes on and he says, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. But the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Was that always the case? No. It's the case every moment in his life that he's not full of the Holy Spirit. What? That's right. What's this all about? It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. When I'm empty of self and full of Jesus, I'm not going to be indulging these fleshly desires. But to whatever degree at all, I say, wait a minute. Give me those keys back, Lord. I want to make this decision for myself. Give me the keys to the car. Every time we get the keys to the car of our life, put it in the ignition, crank it, we're going to run it off the road. Every time. Self-control is of the devil. Self-control will put you in the ditch every time. Self-control. What you want is spirit control. Holy Spirit control. Empty of self. That's why I hate all these modern translations that remove the word temperance, which has to do with restraint, bridling self. It's not self-control. It's spirit control that we're after. So again, let's read on further. He says, he says in verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now listen, tell me something. Verse 22 describes a spirit-filled man, does it not? Nobody but a spirit-filled person experiences verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. I delight in it. I love the Scriptures. I delight in it. That's the exclamation of a person that has gotten a new heart, that loves the Lord. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When do we get delivered? We get delivered, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. Let's turn back then to our passage, Galatians 5, and see how all this fits so perfectly. Galatians 5, and verse 17, page 1341. He says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, that is the fallen sinful nature, the old Adamic nature, that's been crucified with Christ. Verse 24. He says it lusts against the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Reading it in light of Romans 7, do you have a clearer picture of it? It's the struggle. The day you become a Christian is the day you embark in a life of conflict. The person in the world has no conflict. He or she simply gives free rein to fleshly indulgence. Now, we read on verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, that's being filled with the Spirit, that's being guided by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit, to be full of wine is to be controlled with wine. To be full of anger is to be controlled and dominated by anger. To be full of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit's calling the shots, not you or me. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why is it good not to be under the law? Because the law will always condemn you. Always, always, always. We're not under the law. Our standing before God is perfect because we come to God through Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu, says Jeremiah. The Lord our righteousness, speaking of Christ prophetically. He's our righteousness. I stand before God with a perfect, impeccable, unimpeachable righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So when I pray in Jesus' name, I am praying on good ground, not the sinking sand of my own righteousness. And he says, if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you're not under the law. Now, look at verse 19. This is the thing that temperance is restraining. Temperance restrains these things. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What are the works of the flesh? What are the things that fallen, sinful human nature produces? What is it that's still inside you because you carry about that crucified old man? What is it that's still inside you that if you get your eyes off of Jesus and on yourself is going to begin to manifest itself? Well, let's look at it. What are these works? What are the things that the fallen sinful nature produces? Produces adultery. Think you can't commit adultery? You're a fool. I'd never do that. You're a fool. You can't say what you will and won't do. Have you been tempted the way other people have been tempted? You're a fool if you say, I'd never do that. Fornication is simply any sexual sin. It covers homosexuality and bestiality, and it covers a whole section of my 1960s textbook on abnormal psychology. 1960s. Why? Because after the 60s, we rewrote those texts to omit certain things. It's a whole section in my abnormal psychology book. That's what that second word that's translated fornication means. It's everything else. Why does he have to mention adultery in addition to everything else? Because adultery, unlike homosexuality, adultery, unlike bestiality, adultery, unlike necrophilia, adultery, unlike, I won't go through the whole thing that I remember from studying abnormal psychology in the 60s. Adultery also involves, in addition to sexual sin, breaking a covenant. And therefore, it is a powerful, powerful sin. It involves breaking a covenant. So it's not simply sexual sin. The second word covers that, but it is breaking a covenant. Uncleanness and lewdness. The Greek word is better translated unbridled sensuality. Sounds like certain American cities. Unbridled sensuality. If it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life, you better grab all the gusto you can. It's giving yourself over fully to all of these sexual desires. Guess what? That everybody has to some degree. Because what are they? Verse 19. They're the works of the flesh. They're the fruit of the fallen nature. So when you give yourself over to it, you see, unbridled sensuality is the antithesis of temperance. Temperance is restraining those impulses. And then he goes into this list that has to do with other things. Idolatry, false gods, sorcery. By the way, the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakeia. Has nothing to do with farming. What word in our modern language is a reflection of that? Pharmacy. Why is it that pharmacists are called pharmacists using a Greek word that has to do with occult practices and divination and dealing with demons? Because any time in the ancient world that people wanted to come under demonic influence and power and get in touch with the evil side of the other world, they didn't think that. They thought it was just getting in touch with the supernatural powers of the other side. They went to the pharmacist. They consumed psychotropic drugs. Drugs that altered the chemistry of the brain in the ancient world were used as a shortcut to the kind of thing that deep meditation can give you, getting you in tune with the spirit world. And so the quick trip, why spend years in deep meditation when you can make some mushroom tea and get there far more quickly? Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger. You ever lose your temper? Why do you lose your temper? Every time you lose your temper, you're demonstrating you've got a fallen human nature. Hello, everybody's got a fallen human nature. It manifests it one way with this person, another way with this person. But the point is, every time you have an outburst of anger, every time you lose your temper, you're what? You're demonstrating that sinful nature's working in you. And you know what? You can't conquer it. You'll never whip that bad temper. I wish I could tell you you could. You can't. What? Let's read on. Self-control doesn't cut it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The only way to deal with your bad temper is to be full of Jesus and empty of yourself. To the degree you're full of yourself, you're always going to be offended with people. You're going to always be annoyed and irritated. And I find myself far too full of Bob still after all these years. People doing things in traffic. Why is this person driving 40 miles an hour on a two-lane highway? The speed limit is 55 and I'm always late because I overextend and overcommit. Sunday night I preached in Monroe. Monday night I was meeting with a church in Baton Rouge. Tuesday night I was at the seminary here locally that I teach at. Wednesday night I was here. Thursday night I'm flying to Detroit. Friday night I'm flying back from Detroit. Yeah, I get impatient. And I had all those people in line getting ready to be electronically groped in front of me. And there they are, exposing themselves to these people who are scanning them with radioactive materials. I said, Lord, I guess I'll just go through it because I want to sleep in my own bed tonight. And the whole system shut down. And I walked right through. Never had to be scanned. Nobody touched me. I pulled everything that was metallic off myself and stuffed it in my one little carry-on bag. And I walked right through the metal detector, so much as a beep. Nobody touched me. Nobody even touched me. And the scanners all shut down. People 2 minutes ahead of me as I'm impatient. I need to get to my airplane. I don't want to miss that plane from Detroit to Houston because then I'll miss the plane from Houston to Alexandria. Oh, hurry up. Oh, my gracious. Look at all the time they're wasting with these stupid scanners that don't do any good anyhow. They really don't. And then all of a sudden, the whole system shut down. And there I walk through in the Muslim capital of North America, Detroit. I walk right through. Impatience. When I get impatient, what is it saying? Hello, Bob, you're in control again. Bob, give me the keys. Will you just pull off the road, Bob? Put it in park, step out of the car, go around to the other side, and let me drive? That's the Holy Spirit. Every time that I am impatient, every time that I have these outbursts of anger, sadly, in addition to Hamilton, Sandy listens to them. She knows they're not directed at her. They're only directed at that idiot in front of me. It won't go 55. And these roads curve and there's the yellow line. What is it? I'm simply saying this. I have a fallen nature. It's still with me. The only way it's ever going to be licked, the only way it's ever going to be beaten is to be full of the Holy Spirit. Jealousy. You're jealous? Jealous. You own another person? Do we have slavery still? Do you own your husband? Do you own your wife? Do you own your boyfriend or girlfriend? Do you own the person who's getting the promotion at work? Dissensions, heresies, all the things that tear churches up. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Believers don't practice them. They fall into them. May I say that's a huge difference? It's a huge difference to have an outburst of anger and then to say, God, please forgive me. Holy Spirit, please fill me. And to be concerned about it. But the person in the world says, big deal. They're jerks. I just did what I was supposed to do. They deserved it. Yeah, that guy in line and cut in front of the line of me and I cussed him out. He deserved it. No, I don't have anything to repent for. You see, there's a difference. Christians have a fallen nature. It's been crucified with Christ. At times, it gets the upper hand, and we yield to it. But we repent, and we ask God to cleanse us and to help us and to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, and he says, the fruit of the Spirit. See the antithesis? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Temperance. It's the last fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it has to do with restraining those impulses that rise up in each of us. Do you understand finally then what? The secret of the Christian life is moment by moment yielding control of your life, including your thought life, to the Holy Spirit. When it starts to rise within you, whether it's irritation or jealousy or anger or some sensual, sexual desire, at the moment it begins, you got to say, Lord, I don't have power to control this. So I'm asking you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Take charge, Lord. Lord, stop the car. Put it in park. Here are the keys. Lord, you drive. I can't handle this lust. I can't handle this jealousy. I can't handle this impulse to get drunk. I can't handle. You name the whole list there of the works of the flesh. I want you to take over, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Is the secret of the Christian life complex or extremely simple? Fill me. It's the chorus. We should end with that chorus. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. And as you do, what happens? You realize, as you yield to the Holy Spirit, He melts away the rage, the anger, the jealousy, the bitterness, the temptation to get drunk, the temptation to yield to sexual sin, all these other things. It's a moment-by-moment walk. And the other secret is this. You're going to mess up. As soon as you mess up, don't let pride get in the way of a quick recovery. Have your turnaround time be quick. The turnaround time is what? Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. I believe Jesus died for me for this sin, and I ask you to fill me now with the Holy Spirit that I might be empty of me and full of you. That's the secret. That's temperance. It's that restraint on these impulses, emotions, and desires. May we pray. Lord, life is a struggle, and it gets worse when we become a real Christian, because then we've got a war going on inside ourselves rather than us against the world. Lord, we have that fallen, sinful nature that we become increasingly aware of the longer we live. And we also become increasingly aware that we are not able to control it by self-effort. So, Lord, I don't pray for self-control. I pray for temperance as a fruit of the Spirit, restraining all that is immoderate and restraining every impulse that is a fruit and outworking of my sinful nature. Lord, make me like Jesus more and more and more. As I look to you, as I'm empty of self and full of your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake, amen.